welcome everyone here this morning. Just on my way up, I was reminded by Michelle to remind you that the new prayer chains are in your mailboxes there. And I don't know if they're if the directories are there quite yet. They are there as well, so they're in the middle of your directories. So make sure you get one so that you'll be in touch. That's how you keep in touch with what's going on around here, if you're part of the prayer chain. So anyway, as I said, we want to welcome everybody here, and it's really good to be in a place like this. Not everybody is able to be here today, so we just want you to remember those in prayer who aren't. But, you know, the world is in a lot of turmoil. We all know the politics that's always going on in the Middle East. And, I mean, this weekend is a real weather type of weekend as well. Wawa has experienced a disaster. They've been declared a disaster area because of the flooding. There's a hurricane coming up the East Coast. And I don't know how many of you know it, but BC last night experienced an earthquake, 7.7 on the Richter scale. With tsunamis. Now, apparently, nobody has been hurt, but it was a significant quake. Our daughter called us last night right after us, just to let us know that she was okay. But, you know, so there's a lot of things happening which might make us think that the world is spinning out of control. But we know, as Christians, that we belong to a God who has complete and absolute control. Nothing happens without him knowing about it and knowing who his people are. So he sustains us. And getting together like this is one of the ways we can encourage each other in the face of these kinds of events to know that we belong to a God who cares. Now, this morning we're going to continue on in our study in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. So I'd like to start just by reading the first two verses, and we'll work through and discuss it as we go along. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his teaching, and then he begins with the teaching. Now you can see that, as I said a couple of weeks ago, there are some big crowds associated with Jesus because he's getting more and more famous. He's healing people, so obviously that's going to draw big crowds. So on the surface, it kind of looks as if, with these big crowds, that Jesus is probably winning converts left, right, and center. But the truth is quite different, actually. Jesus wasn't winning converts left, right, and center. The crowds that were following him were probably made up of a mixed group of people with different agendas. And they would include people, for example, who are coming there just because of the healings. I mean, let's face it, if there was a traveling preacher traveling around Algoma District here, healing everybody of all their illnesses who came to him, and you had some debilitating illness, you'd probably go. And that would be your main reason for going there. The teachings of Jesus would probably be secondary. And then there'd be a large group of people who were just simply curious. They were coming for the entertainment value of it. I mean, here you have a man traveling around, thousands of people are following him. That would be a big event in a place like that. Remember, they didn't have internet, TV, movies like we do, so you had to get your entertainment wherever you could. And some of you may be aware of things called tent meetings that were very popular, tent meetings for preaching the gospel, very popular in the late 1800s and through the early 1900s in this country and in the U.S. They used to draw literally thousands of unsaved people to these meetings. Most of them were there because it was just the thing to do. It was exciting. Let's see what's happening. Today, in the 21st century, they still have tent meetings. We've had a few in the Sioux area in the last few years. Probably most of you don't even know we had them. And other than the Christians, you're lucky to get a dozen people showing up at them. Why? Because we're just so distracted with the other modes of entertainment that we have. But in those days, there'd be a lot of people following Jesus for that reason. And then there were his enemies, the people who were simply trying to catch Jesus, trap Jesus in something, get him into trouble, so that they could eliminate him. And finally, you'd have those sincere seekers, people who really wanted to know what Jesus had to say, and they had an open mind about it. Now, of course, Jesus would know about the mixed motives of his crowd, and that's why we see him in this chapter starting to modify his teaching style. You see, it says he began to teach them by parables. Now, the English word parable is simply a translation of the Greek word that means a placing side by side of two things for the purpose of comparison. So in the case of Jesus' teachings, what he was placing side by side were he was telling stories about natural, real-life events and comparing them to spiritual truths. In fact, he was using them to illustrate those spiritual truths. Now, we might well ask, well, why would Jesus do that? Well, the answer actually is in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. And you'll see this. It says, the disciples asked him about this parable, and he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Up till now, Jesus' teachings have generally been pretty straightforward. If you were to look at the Sermon on the Mount, you would see when Jesus is describing the principles of the kingdom, he's pretty clear about what he means. You know, he tells it like it is. But now he's telling these stories, these parables. And the reason why he does this, I believe, is because Jesus intends for these parables to have two different effects on people depending on their attitudes. So the group of people who approach Jesus with an open mind and who really want to know what he's about and what he's teaching, these stories were meant to be understood. But for those who approach Jesus with a different agenda, they're closed mind, they're opposed to him, they're interested but for the wrong reasons, for them the parables were meant to confound and confuse them. Now that might seem a little strange to us, but I think what Jesus is intending is this. He's saying, okay, if you're coming to me, but you have no intention of believing what I'm going to teach you, then I'm just going to reinforce your attitude by confusing you. Seems like a strange tactic, and yet in verse 12, that's exactly what he's saying he's going to do. Now, as I said, Jesus uses real-life illustrations here to make the spiritual truths more relevant. And if you've ever taken a public speaking course or anything like that, you know that somewhere in that course they're going to tell you, use real-life examples, you know, tell stories from your life or other people's life or from the kind of work that you do. These things can impress on the memories of the people more the lessons you're trying to teach. Now, you do find it kind of interesting that Jesus was a carpenter, but as far as I can tell, he never told a parable about carpenters. Now, I don't think there's any real significance to that, but I just find it interesting. It'd be like me never telling a story relating to healthcare or Gary Underhill never bringing farming into his stories. Jesus never brought carpentry in, but he certainly brought a lot of relevant lessons to the people. Now, let's read now verses 3 to 8 and read this parable. "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. And he said to them, he who has ears, let him hear." So that's the parable itself. Now, Jesus indicates in verse 13 that this is actually one of the easier parables. The disciples ask him about this parable, and he says to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables?" So this is an easy one. He's going to tell harder ones later. But then he begins to explain it. And in verse 14, he talks about the sower sowing the word, that is the word of God, the gospel. Now, in those days, Jesus was the sower. Who's the sower today? You and me, the Christians. That's part of our responsibility. And of course, we do it in a variety of ways. Sometimes we do it speaking the word. We certainly are required to do it living the word. But one way or another, we're sowing the seed. Now, before we get into the details of the explanation, we just have to look at what was the theme of this parable. What's it about? Well, what it does is it describes four types of people based on their responses to the Word of God as presented by Jesus. So what we're going to do now this morning is we're going to look at each one of these types of people, the four groups, and see what's in there for us, look at Jesus' explanation, and hopefully make it relevant to us today in the 21st century. That's always a challenge, you know, because this stuff was written 2,000 years ago in an agricultural society. How do we make it relevant today to us in a largely urban society? So, the first group of people, verse 15. These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So here's a group of people who hear the word, but it doesn't seem like they had a very enthusiastic response. In fact, I suspect that their response would range from something like, "Yeah, that was kind of interesting," to, "Yeah, whatever." And then after that, nothing. The word got stolen away. And Jesus uses that term there. He says that Satan took that word away immediately that was sown in their hearts. Now, we might read that and conclude that, well, this is really all Satan's fault. We can't blame the people for that. Well, I would suspect that that's not accurate. And the reason is this. I would suggest that Satan can't take that word away without the people letting it happen. You know, if a person hears the word of God preached by somebody and has an attitude of, "Yeah, whatever," it's pretty easy then for Satan to steal that word away, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't matter to them. They don't care about it. So, of course, he's going to be able to steal it away. But in contrast to that, if a person hears it and then says, "Hey, that's rather interesting. I'd maybe like to know a little more about that." It appears then that what happens is that God then takes note of that and starts to reveal more to that person so that it's a lot harder for Satan to steal the word away. You know, I've had the opportunity many times over the years to talk to people about the gospel, and I remember one occasion quite a few years ago where I was talking to two different people at the same time about the gospel. And how they responded reflected the differences that I'm talking about here. One man I was talking to, the first time I told him about the gospel, he said, that's kind of interesting. But I knew right away that he wasn't all that thrilled about it. But we had a lot of contact, so occasionally I'd talk to him about it again. And he was never what you'd call opposed to it. You know, he didn't have strong objections to what the Word of God was saying. He just didn't care. And eventually, he told me that. He said, "Dean," he says, "let's not talk about that anymore." He says, "I just really don't care." And now it's almost 30 years later, and I don't know if he'd even remember that we talked about it. Nothing happened. Satan stole the Word away. But at roughly the same time, I was talking with another man, and it was somebody who was a friend of mine who I hadn't seen for a few years, and then we made contact again, but in those intervening years, I had got saved. So I actually wrote him a letter, because I knew we'd meet again, and I said, "Look, here's what's happened to me in the meantime, and, you know, maybe when we get together, you might be interested in talking about this." And he responded by, he called me, I think it was, or wrote a letter back, and he said, yeah, he says, you know, I've been thinking about these things myself, and I would really like to talk to you about it. So when we got together a month later or so, we spent the better part of a day and the whole evening together, and we talked about these things. He demonstrated a lot of interest. He wanted to know more and more. Well, you know, after we left, God honored that interest that he had expressed. God began to reveal more and more to him about what his expectations were. And eventually God even brought a fine young Christian lady into his life, and after he got saved, they got married, and they've gone on extremely well to this day. And even today, they are sitting among you here in the audience. They're our guests for the weekend, Ruth and Bernie. So you can see the difference there, that God honors that interest. And I'm going to prove to you from the scripture how he does that a little bit later in my message. But if you show no interest, there's nothing there for God to work with. Now let's look at type number 2, verses 16 and 17. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. This is an interesting group. This is a group where they hear the word, and then they claim to believe it. In fact, it appears that they believe it enthusiastically. It says, with gladness they receive the word. They're pumped. They seem to be the real deal. So what's the problem here? Well, the problem seems to be that they enter into this thing with the expectation that Jesus isn't going to let anything bad happen to them. That Jesus is going to take care of everything and they'll never have to suffer. Least of all for the sake of the gospel. Well, the fact is, they actually have it backwards, don't they? They think that by claiming to be a Christian, they won't have to suffer. God won't allow that. When in fact the truth is just the opposite. Scripture makes it abundantly clear. Jesus says it, Paul says it, Peter says it, that when you are a Christian, you will suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, it could be in many different ways, but suffering is inevitable in one way or the other. Now, the question then that this raises in our minds is, are these people real, genuine Christians who lost their salvation? Or are they people who were never saved in the first place? Let's answer that question by turning to 1 John, the letter of John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. Here John is talking about people who said that they are Christians, acted like Christians for a while, but in verse 18 he calls them antichrists because they've turned away. And here he explains what's going on behind the scenes. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So John's making it pretty clear here. He's saying that the fact that they left, that they renounced their faith, actually proved they never had it from the beginning. So that makes it a lot easier to tell who was really a Christian or not. Now, that's not to say that some Christians, some genuine Christians, in response to things like suffering, can't do some rather unwise things. Things that would make us think that they were never a Christian. I knew a man once who, he had a business. He had a warehouse business, and he stored other people's stuff. And early in his Christian life, that warehouse burned down in a fire. He didn't have insurance. So that means he lost his building and he lost all the stuff he'd been storing. Well, it bankrupted him. His response to this was to get angry at God. He blamed God for this happening to him. And for over 20 years, He basically refused to deal with God at all. He wouldn't pray. He quit going to church where he was going to church. But that wasn't the end of the story. But if you saw him during those 20 years, you might suspect, well, he went out from us, so he was not of us from the beginning. But he was the real deal, because after some 24, 25 years, he repented. And he came back to the Lord, and he began praying again, and he came back to church and got involved. You see, he was the real deal. He came back because God's Holy Spirit never actually left him. He had the Holy Spirit. People who are stony ground never come back. And that's the big difference here. Now, type number 3, verses 18 and 19. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Here's a group of people who it appears they receive the word, but it gets choked out by all these other things, and they never bear fruit for Christ. So what was the problem here? Well, the problem here is twofold, and it describes it in verse 19. First, it talks about the cares of the world choking the word. Now, what are these cares of the world? Well, these are simply the things that we have to, by necessity, be occupied with life. You know, you hit a certain age and you're wondering, well, what school am I going to go to? Am I going to go to university, college, or am I going to go straight to work? Where am I going to go? Can I afford it? You get a little older. Am I going to live in an apartment? Am I going to take on a mortgage and buy a house? Then the kids come and you got all the issues related to that. And on it goes. Now, these are all legitimate cares and concerns, aren't they? But the problem arises when these things begin to distract a person to the point where the things of God become irrelevant, unimportant. They catch a disease that I like to call the too busy syndrome. Too busy to be involved with the things of God. Now, it's easy to understand how a person who isn't a believer, isn't the real deal, how this could happen to them. After all, the things of God were never that important to begin with. But the really sad thing is when this happens to a Christian, a true Christian, when they catch the too busy syndrome. And it's more common than you would think. And the symptoms usually go something like this. The person begins to say, either to him or herself or to others, you know, I'd really like to read my Bible more. I'd like to study it. And I'd like to be spending more time talking to God in prayer. And boy, I'd really like to get involved in the church, but I just don't have the time, man. Maybe someday, you know, someday when this is all out of the way, I'll do all that stuff. Well, you know, someday generally never comes. I've said this before and I'll say it again. If a Christian who's been saved for 20 years and say they're maybe around the age of 40, if they haven't got committed to the things of God yet, if those things of God aren't a high priority yet, they're not going to be when you're 50 or 60. It's just the way it works out. Now, the other problem for this person who is choked out is described in verse 19. It says, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. Now, I just put this as one because the desires for other things, that's talking about things that we might buy with those riches that we want. So we might well ask, well, how can riches deceive us? Well, the answer is that riches can make us believe that they can actually give us joy. Now, notice I didn't say that they can make us believe that they can give us happiness. There's an expression out there, and you've probably all heard it, that money can't buy you happiness. And we all kind of nod our assent and, you know, agree with the principle. But I'm going to tell you something. It's not true. Money can buy you happiness. And let me prove it to you. Let's say you've been working with an employer for a number of years. You get a fairly decent salary, but it's always just a little bit too low. But Your employer comes to you one day and says, you know what, we've instituted a bonus system, and it's retroactive to last year, and you, next week, will get a check for $100,000 bonus. Now, are you going to be happy? I guess so. Who wouldn't be? You'd be leaping tall buildings with news like that. Or let's say tomorrow morning you buy a stock on the stock market and 3 weeks later you sell it for four times its value. Are you going to be happy? Most certainly you're going to be happy. You see, money can actually buy you happiness, but it can't buy you joy, which is what people really mean with that expression. And let me explain to you the difference between happiness and joy, because that's what you got to understand this principle. Happiness is that temporary feeling of contentment and satisfaction that we get when things are going well. It seems to depend on circumstances, and it can change as soon as the circumstances change. Let's say it's a frosty morning here on the island and it's minus 30 and you're worried about your car. You're hoping it's going to start. So you turn the key and vroom, it goes. You're happy. But let's say at noon, at lunch, you go out to start your car and it doesn't. Now you're not happy. You see, that happiness you had in the morning didn't last because the circumstances changed. Joy, on the other hand, is that more permanent feeling of satisfaction and contentment that comes not from circumstances, but usually from relationships. If you belong to a family where you know you love everybody there and you know they love you back, you will feel joy. If you have friends that you know you can count on, that'll give you joy. And best of all, if you know that you belong to a God, that you're a child of a God who loves you unconditionally, no matter what you do or think, that gives you joy. And that can't be taken away from you. Happiness can. You can be joyful without being happy with your circumstances. And any of you who have suffered in the context of being a Christian know what I'm talking about here. But riches deceive us in the sense that they can make us believe that they can give us that more permanent joy. And it just isn't true. And that was the problem for the person who's basically choked out by thorns. Now, type number four, the good group. Verse 20, but these are the ones sown on the good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Jesus calls these people good ground. What does he mean by that expression? Well, any of you who are gardeners know that ground that's going to produce, that's going to be any good for production, has to be prepared first, doesn't it? You can't take a handful of seeds, put it in a field with weeds and grass and everything in there, and expect to get any crop out of it. You're going to have to prepare that soil first. You're going to have to till it and disc it or plow it and all of these kind of things in order to eliminate the weeds, the competition, and also to bring the nutrients into the root zone so that the plants will thrive, so that they'll flourish. So preparation has to occur first. So when Jesus talks about people being good ground, he's implying that there's been some preparation going on here first. These aren't people who are hearing the gospel cold with nothing having gone on beforehand. So how does this preparation occur? What's going on here? Well, I want you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verses 44 and 45, and we'll see how that preparation occurs. John's Gospel 6, verse 44 and 45. No one can come to me, that's Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So here Jesus is saying that no one can come to him. You can't believe in Jesus unless the God the Father has drawn you to him first. Now then we might wonder, okay, well, what's involved in that? What do you mean he's drawing us? Well, John explains it in the next verse. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So here he's making it a little clearer. The Father actually teaches people ahead of time, before they even hear the gospel, he teaches them ahead of time some things about himself. Now, how does he do it? He does it three ways. First of all, what he does is he uses his word, in other words, the Bible. Many people who aren't Christians, many people who even hate the idea of Christianity, know something about the Bible. And in fact, some of you from earlier generations know that you were exposed to the Bible even in school. Even myself, as young as I am, I was exposed to the Bible in school all the time. They always did a Bible reading in elementary school before you started class. You won't see that anymore, I don't think, in any school other than a Christian school. So God can use those brief exposures to prepare a person to receive the word at a later time. And there's been many people I've talked to who have told me after they got saved, you know, they say, yeah, when I heard the gospel, it kind of reminded me of something that I read way back when I was a kid. You know, they might have thought they forgot it, but it was planted in there. It was revealing things about God that he was going to use later on. Now, another big one that everybody is exposed to is creation itself. Remember last year when we studied the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. It talked about people being without excuse about believing in God because creation itself reveals the invisible attributes of God and his Godhead and all the various things. In other words, when you look at how beautiful St. Joseph Island is, or how beautiful the Rocky Mountains are, or Niagara Falls, and all of these things, what's supposed to happen is we're supposed to get an idea that there was a God behind this who made this. There's a God who's bigger and stronger and mightier than I am, and maybe I should get to know him. So God teaches us about himself through creation. And then the third thing is through life's experiences. How many people who aren't even believers will look back at something that happened in their life and say, you know what, I almost thought that God was involved there. It was like a miracle. So God reveals himself to each of us as individuals in a customized way through these three methods. Now then the question is, how will people respond? Well, people with an open and searching mind, they'll respond by basically saying, yeah, I want to know more. And look at what Mark chapter 4, verse 24 says when we respond that way. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, in other words, the same measure that you use what you're hearing, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. What Jesus is teaching here is that if we respond with interest to what God teaches us, he'll give us more information. If we don't, if we're just closed-minded about it and say, you know what, I don't believe in God anyway and I don't want to, then that shuts the process down right then and there. I suspect that one of the most important traits that we can have as people when we're going through this process is a willingness to admit that we're wrong. Because you see, when God starts to reveal himself to us, he also reveals to us what we are like, and we're going to find out that many of the preconceived ideas we had about those things were wrong. Things like many people who aren't believers have the idea that somehow God is accountable to them. They say things like, well, if God really exists, then why is he allowing bad things to happen to good people? You know, he should be fixing this world. You know, they got all these ideas about what God should be doing as if God owed them an explanation. But when God reveals himself to people, what they find out is that it's the other way around. We're accountable to God. Are we willing to admit that we're wrong if we think the other way? A lot of people who may or may not believe in God believe that they are good enough that if there is a God, their good outweighs their bad, so God's got to accept them anyway. And yet, when God reveals himself to us in the scriptures, we find out it's just the opposite. God We are sinners by nature. We're actually depraved. So we need God's mercy in order to be accepted by him. Once a person is willing to admit that they're wrong about these kinds of things, then they are prepared for the good word. And then the odds of them accepting it and bearing fruit are much greater. And now for the last part of what I'm going to talk about, we talk about this bearing fruit thing. A person can only bear fruit for God that's acceptable to God if they are born again, if they are saved, if they are a true Christian. A person who isn't can be a pretty good person a lot of the time, but they're not bearing fruit for God. Now, the question here, it's talking here about bearing fruit at different levels. And by the way, this fruit that it's talking about is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that you would see in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Things like love and peace and joy and long-suffering and all of those attributes. Those are the fruits of the Spirit that God is looking for. Now, it's talking here about people bearing 30-fold, 60, and some 100-fold. What does that mean? Many commentators take the view that this is referring to the different abilities that people were given, whether it be natural abilities, spiritual gifts, which then enable them to produce more fruit. Some produce more, some produce less, but everybody produces some. That may very well be the accurate way to interpret this. Personally, I don't like that explanation because it just seems rather unfair. It implies that if you were born with all kinds of natural advantages, which then God can take and use and give you spiritual gifts, that you are destined to produce a lot more fruit than somebody who wasn't born with the same advantages. I prefer to look at it this way, and this is my opinion. I can't justify it by the scriptures, but I think it's kind of like the other one. It's pretty hard to justify the other one in the scriptures as well. But I look at it this way, in that it refers to different levels of commitment to the Lord. Now, when you look at it that way, that means that a person, let's say, who is born blind and deaf, or somebody born with cerebral palsy so bad that they're confined to a wheelchair all their lives, they can, through their commitment to the Lord, produce just as much fruit as anybody else. They're producing fruit that maybe can't be seen as well by the rest of us, but God can see it. And this puts everybody kind of on an equal footing. It depends on what we're willing to do with what we're given. And to my way of thinking, it's a fairer thing. Again, I can't say that's exactly the way it is, but I do find it a very encouraging thing, because that means that a person, let's say a person who's been used to doing a lot for the Lord, they're in a devastating accident of some kind and they're confined to a bed for the rest of their life. They may come to believe that, well, that's it. That's the end of my fruit bearing. I can't do anything more for the Lord. I don't believe that that's necessarily true. I believe that through their interaction and honoring God, even through the suffering that they're going, that can bear a fruit to God that only God sees, not you and I. And to me, that's an encouraging thought, because who knows? I could get a stroke tomorrow and that'd be the end of what I do here. But it may not be the end of bearing fruit for the Lord. So anyway, that's as far as we're going to be going today. And I hope that you found something encouraging in here, something practical that you can take home with you. I mean, let's face it, the scriptures were written between 2,000 and 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. And one of the arguments of the world around us is they say it's an outdated book. It's not relevant today. Well, if that's true, we might as well just quit right now. So what we hope to do, each of the speakers who come here, we talk about it occasionally, is we hope to make this ancient book as relevant as we can to people in the 21st century. The fact that it is relevant proves that this book is God-inspired. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word and for the guidance it gives us, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which helps us to get excited about your word, about learning what's in there, and helps us to apply the principles in real life. And that's what we want. We want a way to take these things and apply it in the things that we do through the week, in the places where we may work, the places where we go to school, our homes, and in our interactions with other people. So we just pray that you would take that desire that you've kindled inside of each one of us and help it to us to extend it to the lives that we live. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.